Exodus chapter 20. Be preaching from a single verse of Scripture this morning, verse 7, as we look at the third commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. As you turn there, let's go to the Lord and in prayer. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come now, send the Spirit of God, and awaken our hearts as your word is read and preached. Convict us of our sin and encourage us with your promises. May your law be sweet to us, sweeter than the honey from the honeycomb. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord this morning, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Names in the Bible are important. Most especially in the Old Testament, we see that names have a prominent place. Names can reveal something about a person's character, destiny in a story, or about their personal attributes. Abram's name, as you know, was changed to Father of Multitudes, or Abraham. His wife, Sarai, her name was changed to Princess, or Sarah. Jacob's name meant he cheats, or supplanter. And after he wrestled with God, God changed his name to God Prevails, or Israel. Hannah named her son a name that sounds like Heard of God, or Samuel, because God heard her prayers for a son. And during a time when Israel had become full of idolatry and the kings were wicked, God raised up a prophet for the people whose name meant Yahweh is God, or we better know him as the prophet Elijah. And at the end of the Old Testament, when God's people needed the promise that the Messiah would come, God sent a messenger whose name meant My Messenger, or Malachi, to declare to them the message that another messenger would come who would bring God's message to them, the hope of Messiah. Similarly, God's name reveals much about the Lord. God's name reveals his attribute, his character, and his salvation. God has many names described in Scripture, doesn't he? In Genesis 22, God provided a sacrifice for Abraham, and Abraham called the place, and he used a name from the Lord will provide, or the Lord will see. Why? Because the Lord saw that a sacrifice was needed, and he provided one for Abraham instead of Isaac being offered up. At a time when Israel was being oppressed by the Canaanites, Gideon, the great judge, he built an altar and he called the name of the altar. Does anyone recall? The Lord is peace, because the Lord was going to give his people peace. Jesus' name means salvation, or he saves, because God will do what? He will save his people from their sins, just as the angel told Mary when she would bear a son, and you shall do what? Call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus also has another name, doesn't he? His name is what? Emmanuel, because he is God who does what? He dwells with us. And in Revelation 19, Jesus is portrayed as the rider, victorious warrior king, riding upon a white horse. And he has a name. It's written on his robe, and it's written on his thigh. And what's the name that we read of Jesus in Revelation 19? After he's conquered all his and our enemies, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is why to call upon the name of the Lord, as we read throughout Scripture, is to worship the Lord and to seek salvation from the Lord. If God's name is present, it indicates that who is present? God is present. In Revelation 22, those who spend eternity with the Lord are those who have God's name, what? Written upon them, written on their heads. And this is why so often throughout Scripture, God will act or do something for the sake of His name, for the sake of the glory of His name. So as we consider the third commandment this morning, you see it there in verse 7, not to take God's name in vain, not to use God's name in vain. It indicates to us that how you speak of God's name reveals your reverence for God, doesn't it? If you speak about the Lord with respect and reverence, it shows that in your heart you have reverence and respect for God. If you speak about the Lord with appreciation and worship, it reveals oftentimes the condition of your heart, that you have worship and thankfulness in your heart. Do you respect the Lord? Do you rightly view His attributes? Do you have joy for your salvation? Do you love His laws? Do you have thanks for His innumerable blessings? If so, then your speech about God will reflect that, because how you speak of God reveals your reverence for God. What's the third commandment calling us to do? How do we rightly reverence God's name? Let me show you two ways here. First, as we look at verse 7, look again. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This passage, this commandment, is calling us to reverence God's name when we speak of Him. Any place in which we speak of the Lord, we are to speak respectfully about the Lord. We are to reverence God's name in every way. What does it mean to use God's name in vain? What does it mean to use something in vain? It means to use it in a manner that is frivolous or insincere or thoughtless, doesn't it? The word vain, it has a broad range of meaning, and it can designate anything that is unreal or unsubstantial or something that is worthless. We see this use in the Old Testament, like in Psalm 31:6, that describes idols as being vain or idols that are worthless. We see it used also in Ezekiel about the false prophets who declare false prophecies, who see false and vain visions, and they give lying divinations. They are doing their work in vain. Perhaps the greatest revelation of God in the Old Testament is here in the Exodus, isn't it? God is revealing Himself, and this revelation begins in Exodus 3 and 4 with a revelation of what? God's name. You remember Moses? He's out in the wilderness caring for his father-in-law's flocks, and he sees a bush, a burning bush, and he draws close to see the sight, and God speaks to him from the burning bush, and what does the Lord say? That's close enough. Don't come any further. The place where you're standing is holy ground. Take off your shoes. And then the Lord begins to speak to him and says, I'm sending you down to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And what does Moses want to know? What does he ask the Lord? He says, suppose they ask me, who sent you? Who gave you all this information, Moses, that we're to be delivered from the oppression and slavery of the Egyptians? Moses asked specifically, what is your name? And what does the Lord tell him? He reveals His name, doesn't he? The Lord's name is Yahweh, or I am that I am, or I will be what I will be. What the Lord was revealing to Moses is there has not been a single moment in time in which Israel's well-being has been outside of God's control. God has been ever present, sitting upon His throne in all His glory and in all His attributes. God's name could be trusted. God's name was not unreal. God's name was not unsubstantial. God's name was not worthless. God's name is all holy because God is all powerful, all knowing. It was not vain for Israel to call upon the Lord. Remember at the beginning of the book of Exodus, Israel, they are struggling under the oppression of the Egyptians, the cruel tyranny of a wicked Pharaoh. And what do? But they bring up their prayers and they call out to the Lord. They are calling upon God's name. And what happens? Israel's prayers, you've heard me say it a million times, go up to God, and what does God do? Because calling on his name is not vain, God comes down to deliver them, and he goes out with them when he brings them out of Egypt. Look again at verse 7, and consider the ways that we use God's name. Notice the commandment, you shall not take what? The name of the Lord your God in vain. It is a mockery of God's attributes. It is a mockery of God's holiness. It is a mockery of God's personhood, of his glory, of his majesty, of his sinlessness when we use God's name in irreverent and disrespectful ways. It's a mockery of God to use his name in vain. Why? Because how you speak of God reveals your reverence for God. When someone, Dr. Currid says, one commentator, he writes, when someone insincerely and thoughtlessly invokes God's name, that person is proclaiming that God's being, nature, and essence are worthless. And what God is saying here to the Israelites through the Exodus event is that his name is not worthless. And because his name is not worthless and because it's not vain to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, don't use his name in vain ways. The Larger Catechism, it lists a number of ways in which we violate the third commandment. We are to speak of the Lord, the name of God, his title, attributes, ordinances, his word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, his works, and whatsoever else whereby God has made himself known. We are to do what? Speak holily and reverently in our thoughts, our meditations, our words, and writings. Every aspect of our lives, when we consider the Lord and when we speak of the Lord and when we meditate on the Lord, it ought to be in absolute reverence. This would condemn sins like ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, and wicked, mentioning or otherwise using his titles, attributes, ordinances, works, blasphemy, or perjury. It all violates the third commandment. It condemns a curious prying into and misapplying God's decrees and providences, misinterpreting, misapplying, and in any way perverting the word of God. It would stand to reason to me then that there's a deliberate ambiguity here in the third commandment because it's all-encompassing. As God's sovereignty extends to all aspects of his creation in every area of our life, our thought, word, and deed, this commandment applies broadly to us. The Lord's name is intensely precious to him. And because of that, he calls upon us to use it in reverent ways. How you speak about God reveals your reverence for God. Let me see if I can compare this to you, giving a real-life example. You and I have certainly had those moments when we hear a husband speaking poorly of his wife. Most especially in her presence, he might make a joke at her expense. He might demean her intelligence. He might degrade her contribution to the family. And you and I shudder when we hear those kind of comments. And when a husband speaks that way about his wife, whom does it reflect upon? Does it reflect poorly upon his wife? Or does it reflect poorly upon the husband? Likewise, you may have seen a wife or heard a wife speak poorly about her husband, demean the manner in which he does chores in the home. She might complain that he's a poor provider, or she might complain that he's a workaholic to her friends. She might constantly correct his stories in front of others. And we shudder in those moments. It doesn't sit well with us, doesn't it? Because we know that when a wife speaks that way about her husband, it doesn't reflect poorly upon her husband, it reflects poorly upon who? It reveals irreverence in a spouse's heart when someone speaks poorly about their husband or their wife. How many ways do we do the same thing to God? How much more so should we speak well of God? And when we don't speak well, when we don't speak respectfully about the Lord, it doesn't reflect poorly upon the Lord. It reflects poorly upon who? It reflects poorly upon us. This comes out in ways like a whispered expletive when you stub your toe on the edge of the coffee table. It might be disengaging your heart and mind from worship while you're here, physically present, going through the motions, singing the hymns, reciting the creeds, doing so in a thoughtless way. You're calling upon God's name in an irreverent way. It might be using God's name superstitiously, like a good luck charm, helping you in a moment, thinking that invoking God's name would help you with something trivial or vain. So how can we rightly reverence God's name? Well, let me just ask you this. How do you want someone to speak of you? Husbands, how do you want your wife to speak well of you to others? Wives, how do you want your husband to speak well of you in front of your friends? Parents, how do you want your children to speak about their love and respect for you when they're at school and around their friends? How do you want your friends to think or speak of you to others, that you're a good neighbor or a good friend? Do you want people to speak respectfully and well of you in all the various aspects of your life? Certainly we do. How much more so should we do the same for the Lord? In every area of our lives, ought we not to reverence God's name? Look at what the commandment says. Look again, verse 7. Do not take the name of the Lord your what? In vain. Reverence God's name when you speak of him. That's what this commandment is calling us to do first. Secondly, not only are we to reverence God's name when we speak of him, we are to reverence God's name when we make a promise. Now, this commandment is related to bearing false witness. Bearing false witness relates to when we speak to others. But the third commandment here relates to the manner in which we invoke God to testify to or be a witness to the truthfulness of the things that we say. We are to reverence God's name when we make a promise. When we give someone our word, we ought to follow through to it, not only out of respect for the person and our own honesty, but out of reverence to whom? The God of all the universe, who judges our hearts. Look again at verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The taking here could also be understood, it could be translated as lifting up. The idea here is someone is invoking God's name in a pronouncement. Someone is asking God to bear witness to the truthfulness of someone's claims. We often do this with oaths and in vows, don't we? Oaths and vows, they're similar to each other, but they're not quite the same. In an oath pertains to our speech and behavior towards others. An oath asserts the truthfulness of our statements, doesn't it? Michelle Shepherd, who's testified in court too many times to count, I'm sure, as an expert witness, she each and every one of those times, Michelle, you probably had to do what? You had to take the oath, didn't you? Right. What are you doing? You are invoking God's name in that moment to bear witness to the truthfulness of your claims. You are asking God to be the one who judges your heart, that you have every intention of telling the truth. An oath can also obligate us to do something or not to do something. Charles Hodge, he says that an oath can be assertive when we affirm a thing to be true, or it can be promissory when we bring ourselves under an obligation to do or not to do something. In the oath, we are calling upon God to bear witness to the truthfulness and intentions of our heart, acknowledging that God is absolutely omniscient, that He can peer past our words and past our physical demeanor and peer all the way into our hearts, that when others may not catch on to the fact that we might tell a lie, God is there and sees the heart and knows. We see oaths used throughout the Bible with similar formulas, a formula like, may the Lord do so to me and more also. It's used in the book of Ruth, isn't it? Remember the story of Ruth? She takes an oath to God to remain with whom? Her mother-in-law, Naomi. And she says, may the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. So what Ruth is saying is, she says, I swear to you and ask the God of all the universe to judge my heart that I have every intention to remain with you until death parts us, is what Ruth said. Solomon, King Solomon, uses a similar oath. We also see it in formulas like, as the Lord lives, or as surely as the Lord lives, or may the Lord be a true and faithful witness. These are all oath formulas that are used throughout the Old Testament. Vows are a little different from oaths, but the third commandment pertains to our vows. In a vow, we are not calling upon God to attest to our truthfulness. Instead, in a vow, we are making a promise to God. Numbers 30 and Deuteronomy 23, both of them give long discourses that the vows that we make and the oaths that we make, we are to keep them. So long as our oaths and our vows are lawful, what we attest and commit to do, God expects us to keep our word and to keep our commitments. I want you to take a moment here and just inventory your life of the oaths and vows that you've taken. If you're married, you took oaths and vows when you exchanged vows. Some of you might be too long ago to remember, but all those years ago, you took those oaths and vows to that other person and to God about your commitment of marriage. When you became a member of the church, you took oaths and vows, didn't you? When your children were baptized, you took oaths and vows to raise your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And if you're a member here of this church and you've ever witnessed the baptism of a child, not only did the parents take oaths and vows, but you as members of the church took oaths and vows to assist the parents in that task. If you've ever held office before, or you serve in the civil service, perhaps you serve in the military, or you serve in law enforcement, you would well know that you do what? When you step into that office, you take an oath, so help you God, that you will make every effort to discharge your duties faithfully in a God-honoring way. If you're ordained, if you're an elder, or a deacon, or you served as a pastor, you well know the day that you stood before other elders and you stood before the congregation, and what did you do? You took your ordination vows. You swore to God and to the congregation, those present, that you would do every, you would make every effort to faithfully discharge the functions of the office that you were being ordained to. There's a whole chapter in the Westminster Confession, chapter 22, about oaths and vows. And in short, what it calls us to do when we take an oath or a vow is it ought to be solemn to us. We ought to allow the weightiness of the commitment to rest upon us. We ought to take that oath or vow in the plainest of sense. There's no crossing your fingers behind your back when you take an oath or a vow. God sees that, okay? If you're standing before a congregation in marriage, people witnessing the marriage will see that too, okay? You're to follow through on those oaths and vows to the best of your ability. You depend upon God, asking His strength to help you fulfill the obligations that you have made. Now, it's interesting, as you've just taken inventory of that and you examine your own heart, I want to quote for you that great Southern Presbyterian theologian, Travis Peacock, who says, Travis has rightly said that when it comes to other people's sins, I'm a legalist, but when it comes to my own sins, I'm an antinomian. And the same is true for oaths and vows, isn't it? When we think about the commitments that people make to us, we instantly become legalists. We pull out the contract and say, you're not keeping your end of the bargain. But when it comes to our oaths and vows that we make to others, our temptation is to become an antinomian. Oh, look at my intention. I didn't mean it. I'm doing the best I can. Cut me a little slack. We instantly become an antinomian when we think of our own obligations to others. And a legalist when it comes to the obligations of other people. Let me just remark for you, as convicting as that is, it is very convicting, isn't it? Because not a one of us keeps our oaths and vows perfectly. Not a single one of us. Every single one of us have violated the third commandment either by our words, our thoughts, or our actions. We fall short of the third commandment each and every day in some way. And the law here is like a mirror. It convicts us of our sin. We stand exposed. I mean, if the Lord followed us around with a camera and portrayed our actions and our thoughts and our words for all the world to hear, we would be mortified if that publication were to get out, wouldn't we? And yet, it ought to remind us that as far short as we fall, can I just give you some hope and encouragement here? God always keeps His oaths and vows perfectly. Aren't you thankful for that? That even the oaths and vows that we've made to the Lord to serve the Lord and to follow the Lord and to fear the Lord, and we fall short of that. God's promises to us, He never falls short on those. As Christians, we're in covenant with God. God has made promises to us. We're in covenant with God. He's promised us perseverance. He's promised us His presence. He's promised us His grace. He's promised us His unfailing love. He's promised that His church will continue in this present evil age. He's promised that He'll return. He's promised that we will resurrect one day with Christ. He's promised us that on that final day when we stand before Him, He will pardon us for our sins. And don't you know that it is impossible for God to lie? He fulfills His oaths and vows to us perfectly. How encouraging is that? That even at the moment when we fall short of our oaths and our vows and we violate this third commandment, God doesn't just cast us off. He extends His grace and mercy to us. And He does a remarkable supernatural work in us. He changes our hearts and enables us to keep the third commandment. Aren't you so thankful for that? So how do we obey the third commandment? Number one, we're to reverence God when we speak of him. Number two, we're to reverence God's name when we make a promise. And third, I'm obligated to tell you from this text that God will ensure that his name is reverenced. So the first two points of the sermon, it calls upon us to action, but the third point of this, it calls to us the accountability here in the third commandment. You see it here in verse 7. Look again at your Bibles. What does God's word say? It tells us, it commands us not to take God's name in vain. Why? Notice the conjunction, because or for, that's used there in verse 7. Why? The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. To hold guiltless means letting someone get away unpunished or without punishment. To hold someone guiltless means to let someone get away with it. To be found guiltless, to be found innocent, to be acquitted, or to be unpunished. And what the Lord is saying is for those who use his name irreverently, he will not do that. He will ensure that his name is reverenced. Larger Catechism 114, it says, God will not suffer the escape of his righteous judgment, albeit many such escape the censures and punishments of men. Just consider that for a moment. So many of the lies and the failures of our oaths and vows that we take remain completely unnoticed in this life. A spouse may successfully hide their adultery. A civil servant may fail or neglect or misuse and abuse their office. What the third commandment is saying that is that while we may get away with committing perjury in this life, we'll never get away from our perjury in the next. God will ensure that his name is reverenced. But how much more so does this provide us a hope? It provides us with a call to obedience, but also provides us with a hope. What's the hope? Because all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's absolutely true. Any person who has ever called upon God's name, seeking salvation for their sins, and they did so with a true heart, God absolutely honored his name, acted on behalf of his name, and he saved them. And it ought to also provide us a great encouragement, because we know that those of us who've called upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's an encouragement to us, but it's also a warning, isn't it? God will ensure that his name is reverenced. And we can either reverence God's name in this life, or he will cause us to reverence his name in the next. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we stand convicted and exposed of our sin. Every one of us are guilty of violating the third commandment. But we thank you, Lord, that for those of us who are in Christ, not only have our sins been forgiven, but we are no longer under the curse of the law. Lord, I pray for those who have called upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Lord, I pray that you would give them the confidence of knowing that you act on behalf of the honor of your name and that you will save them. Lord, I pray for us as we misuse your name, as we have irreverent thoughts and irreverent speech about you. Lord, we pray that you would convict us of our sin, change our hearts, point it out to us. Expose it to us. Help us to be thoughtful in the manner in which we use your name, when we speak of you, and when we make commitments to others. And Lord, I pray this morning for the salvation of those who may be here. Perhaps, Lord, there's someone this morning and they have blasphemed your name. Perhaps there's someone this morning and they have refused to profess their allegiance and their love and their service and their devotion to you. Lord, we pray that today would be the day that you would do an awakening work in their heart. And that out of fear of your judgment and wrath, that they would turn and seek your love and grace and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. We ask and pray that you would do these things. Not because we're so holy or perfect. Not only for the sake of your name, but for the sake of your Son. It's in his name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.